Gary Kildall. Have you ever heard that name before? Most of us are like, who? Some of you heard me tell this story, so just humor me. But have you ever heard of this guy? Probably not. And the reason why is in 1973, Gary Kildall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers. And, of course, in 1973, IBM approached this guy. You know, at one point, it was actually 1980. It was not long after that, but, you know, a while. And, you know, wanted this guy, Gary Kildall, to develop the operating system for IBM PCs. Kind of let that soak in a little bit, you know. But here's what happened. Kildall, who was an avid pilot, decided at a crucial meeting that he would just go fly his airplane. He said, I really want to fly my airplane. I don't care about these IBM guys. So he snubbed these guys. And the frustrated IBM executives turned instead to a guy named Bill Gates, founder of a small software company called Microsoft, and his operating system was called MS-DOS. Of course, now, all these years later, Bill Gates has entered the Personal Computer Hall of Fame. You know, he was just in the news, is why I'm telling this story, and his daughter got married, had a big wedding, and no doubt, dude's a billionaire. But he actually showed up. He took advantage of the opportunity, but Gary Kildall totally missed out. And his name is not known. Most people don't know. There are other guys that missed out on early investments in companies like Apple and other particular groups. And what a tragedy it is when somebody misses a wealthy opportunity, right? Somebody misses an opportunity like that, and we might say, oh man, that's a bummer. You know, you could have had, you know, so much money. But pause and consider this. Switch gears a little bit. That's kind of the monetary man type thing that we might, you know, miss out on. But it's even more tragic, isn't it, when a person misses an opportunity for spiritual wealth. A wealth that can't be found anywhere on the earth, only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's greater than even what the billionaires could get today. And it's available for all. We've been learning about spiritual benefits. We've been looking at Paul sort of lay out some important things that come with believing. And today we're going to again look at really three more. We already looked at four that we need to be reminded of and educated on. We're going to see that one benefit in believing is the love of God in verses 5 through 8. Rescue by God in verses 9 and 10. And reconciliation with God in verse 11. And so we're going to talk a lot about the love of God this morning because I think that's a wonderful thing that many of us have discovered. Wow, God is so good to shower His love upon me. Now again, believers, we have a tremendous spiritual wealth. Now, I kind of alluded to this last time, but I want to say it again. Make sure you read through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Because Paul, in that letter, really lays out all of the things that we have in our relationship with the Lord. And if you weren't here last week, I'm going to recap some of those things we've already learned about the first four. But, you know, Paul had a reason for talking about these seven things. And first, it was really just to communicate how wonderful, how awesome, how great it is to be a Christian. And that our justification, our just as if we've never sinned position before God, is a guarantee. It's something that, you know, we can look forward to. But there's not just that in the future of going into eternity and spending forever with God. There are many blessings that we can enjoy here and now throughout our Christian experience. And so he wanted people to know these things. He wanted his readers to understand. And of course, he also wanted them to understand that justification was a lasting thing. It was something that God had done in their lives, and since God's never surprised, he knows how we're going to mess up the rest of our lives. But we receive this, we can rest in this, and rejoice in our relationship with the Lord. So these seven things Paul talks about here, we're challenged to remember, we're challenged to really think about in these 11 verses. And again, we've taken this in two parts, and of course, last week we did four. This week we're going to do these new three here. But the book of Romans is all about the gospel being explained. And so it makes perfect sense that in this entire section, from the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8, as Paul talks about grace, that he defines this unearned, undeserved favor. You know, there's so much that we get from God that we absolutely don't deserve. And he lays these things out here, some of which we've heard before, but he says them a little bit differently. And so, again, God's message through this letter is to understand why Jesus coming, living a perfect life, dying in our place, rising from the grave, why that's good news. And for everyone that has been confronted with their own sin, Jesus really does look great because there's really no other solution. And the more you're willing to admit your faults, your failures, your sin, the more you realize how great it is to have Jesus in your life. And so the first benefit in believing that Paul talked about was really in verse 1, and that's that we have peace with God. And so on one of these slides, in part 1, we kind of dealt with these four, and I'll kind of just rattle them off just to remind us, because there's a little momentum here that we get to when we get to this fifth benefit that we're going to talk about today. But before we know the Lord, before sin is forgiven in our lives, we're enemies of God. We're at enmity. We're totally in a conflict with God. And so we get peace with God according to verse 1 in believing on Christ. The second one we saw, and there's actually a couple in verse 2, was we are given closeness to God. See, before we trust Christ, our access, our approach to his presence is zero. It's zilch. We don't have anything. We can't approach him. We can sort of see things from a distance, but we can't have that intimate, close contact with God and the sort of heart-stopping presence that he wants to bring into our lives. We also have, in verse 2, it tells us hope from God. This is a future hope. And before we know Christ, we don't have any hope. The Bible's very clear, and actually it's kind of shocking to realize that the Bible says if you don't have Jesus, you are hopeless. And that's the Bible. That's not us. We're not trying to offend people. That's just the truth that really challenges the world around us. Now, number 4 was, well, that one of the benefits in believing is that God takes a lot of our trials, our tribulations, and our troubles, and he uses them for growth. And that's where, before knowing Jesus, trials sort of beat us up. They sort of harden our hearts. They sort of beat us down. But when we come to know Christ, God takes those difficulties, he takes those hard things, and he uses those to shape us. He uses those things to develop what we learned last week, character. And that character and patience and this development that God does, well, it leads to where we find ourselves today. Because another benefit in believing that Paul makes clear is the wonderful love of God. Now, I want to read you guys verses 5 through 8, and we'll continue to sort of read through this as we study, but there in Romans chapter 5, look in your Bibles, verses 5 through 8. Paul goes on as he's talking about these benefits, and he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, before we know Jesus, we're looking for this love in all the wrong places. You heard the song. People are looking for something. They don't know what it is. They think they find it, and then they're disappointed. They go on to the next. And this was all of us at one point. But what we really need is the love of God. We can only get it when sin is dealt with in our lives, and that only happened through Jesus. But in Christ, we find it. And get this, write this one down. Not only do we find this love in Christ, but we will forever explore this love. Forever. Now remember again, just to sort of understand the momentum of verses 3 and 4 that led to the statement here, because Paul starts by talking about now hope does not disappoint. Hope doesn't make us shameful in the King Jimmy version. He's talked about hope two other times in verses 3 and 4. And the idea is this, is that knowing that troubles there, if you look back in verses 3 and 4, knowing that troubles produce patience and perseverance are sort of the same. Why do they produce patience? Well, you know, that pressing down, that crushing, that difficulty, it causes us to develop patience. Sometimes God puts us through hard stuff because we're impatient people. And believe it or not, if we really check our prayers, if you write them down in a journal, you can always go back and say, did I pray for patience last week? Yes. Here's your answer. Next week when difficulty comes along and something doesn't work the way it's supposed to or you can't figure it out, it's usually just an answer to the prayer that you prayed and I prayed for patience. That perseverance is developed in our lives. And of course, he goes on. He says that perseverance leads to, and that patience leads to character. You know, when we realize we can't do certain things that we have to wait on the Lord and trust Him and just rely on Him even though we're not necessarily happy. We can have joy, which is internal, but a lot of times happiness is this external thing. And be careful, man, because happiness is a slippery slope. You know, if you ever try to find happiness externally, you're only going to find it for so long. But joy is something that's continual. And sometimes we have to go through hard stuff and it leads to us developing in character. Builds character into our lives. I think the Lord puts things in our lives to teach us patience and to also help us develop sort of the muscle tone, spiritually speaking. Trust me, follow me. And then he says that in verse 4, and that character leads to hope. What does character produce? It produces hope. Why is that? See, when a trial comes our way, the reason why it produces hope is because once we walk through a trial, we go through a hard time, we learn patience, we develop character, we see from the past that God came through and He built us up so that we're hopeful when the other things come later on in our lives. I always love to tell this story. I had a green Volkswagen, 1972 Super Beetle with a sunroof. It was booger green. It was a terrible color. I don't know what they were thinking in the 70s. I think they were thinking, like, it's going to look this metallic green forever, and it just faded into this nasty, disgusting green with no shine whatsoever. Anyways, that was my first bug, and I was gloriously happy with it because I had a car, and I could be free from my parents and drive around. But I'll never forget when I drove it to a meeting of some kind in Georgetown. I was living in North Austin. I drove to Georgetown. It's like 15 minutes away, and I drive my car up there, and all of a sudden my car just kind of basically blows up. And, you know, what had happened was the spark plug, housing had broke. And I had replaced engines before, but at this point I was, you know, 20 years old, didn't have any money. And I was just like, I think this thing's toast. And I was so worked up about it and so worried and so concerned and just so, oh, man, why is this happening? I got so many things I want to do. And I didn't have a car for 2 months. I'll never forget, I was, you know, waiting on the Lord, seeing what He was going to do, and I really learned a lot about how I didn't have character and I didn't have patience, and that some of these things that were not that big of a deal, looking back on now especially, I needed to go through to refine my character. And so this one guy in the church, he tells me, he goes, hey man, I got something to help you out. And he just tells me this over the phone. So I'm not knowing what he's bringing. I'm thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. You're bringing me a car. And what happens? I'll never forget this. The guy shows up and I'm like, okay, I don't see another car. And he goes from the side of something. I couldn't see it. He rolls out this 15-speed bike. He goes, I got something for you. Now you may think, though, that's kind of mean. It was actually kind of cool because that enabled me really to just ride the bike to work. And I toughed it out. I said, you know what, I'm not gonna whine about this. I think the Lord has a plan. And so I just basically rode that bike. And for a while, for probably 2-3 months, I didn't have a vehicle. And it, you know, kind of slowed me down. But I could still get around where I needed to be. And I'll never forget, at the end of this, as I was content with trying to figure out life on this bike, and you might say, well, I thought you rode skateboards. Well, see, in certain parts of Austin at this point in time, there weren't sidewalks and there weren't streets that you could ride your skateboards on. Some genius in the Austin City Council decided to cover all the roads with this rock chip stuff that basically was death to skateboarders. So I had no choice but to ride a bike. And I'll never forget, I became content. I was just kind of like, oh, this is so, okay, I'm good. And then all of a sudden, to summarize this in detail, I went from green to gold. No, I'm not in the army, but I went from a green bug to a gold bug that was a better version of the car I had with the sound system that looked amazing, had amazing interior. I didn't pay a dime for it. And I laughed because I said, man, Lord, this is sweet. I don't think I could have found this if I tried. And I was, after that point in time, back to our subject matter, get off my soapbox here telling stories, but I realized through that patience, that endurance, that character, that development, that I could be very, very hopeful in the future about what God was going to do. And I learned not to question things when they came up, as inconvenient as it could be. You know, I think after that I was like, oh, God can do anything. And then like the water heater broke in the house and we had to take cold showers for a while. And it was like, oh man, that's a whole different beast. So don't ever get cocky, you know. Don't ever get a big head and think, hey, you know, I can do this. But it does teach you hope. And so many times, because panic and anxiety and negativity have overcome us, we can lose hope, can avoid the trial, and not learn what it is we're supposed to learn. Now, I want to pause for a second and say this is very important. I want you to hear this, everyone in this room. When you go through trials, if you do not rely on the people that God puts in your life, you will not grow. So if you don't talk to people about what you're dealing with, you are trying to do it on your own. You say, well, so it's just me and God. It doesn't work that way. Because we're a body. And body parts don't just detach themselves and say, I'm going to survive on my own. We need each other. So when we go through hard stuff, we have to lean on each other. And sometimes it's those relationships that we've developed that carry us, that help us, remind us, and carry us through. And I can honestly say I learned hope from going from green to gold in my little bug world because I had people around me that said, trust God, don't despair. Here's something that I can kind of help you fix the problem with, but it's not a permanent solution. But I had to trust God to come through, and he did. And he says here, starting in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. This is an interesting thing because the hope that tribulation builds in us is a hope that will not shame us, it will not disappoint us. It never disappoints. It never confuses us. It never confounds us. As we go through trials and we walk with the Lord, we are trusting him more, we are developing in hope, and we are experiencing his love. We're assured this because God has proved his intentions through the process of difficulty. And hope doesn't disappoint. And as we're hopeful and as we grow, we learn that God loves us so much that he takes us through things we don't like. Isn't it interesting that when you love somebody so much, you have to take them through something they don't like? This happens to me all the time as a pastor. I have to love people enough to tell them something they don't like. And sometimes they leave. Sometimes they don't want to hear what I have to say. But aren't we all in the place where we need people? The Holy Spirit, of course, speaks through others. And God's love, of course, is something that's poured out in our hearts. I want you to notice that phrase there. Paul wants us to have right thinking and right understanding about the Lord. But he wants us to have this kind of loving experience. And he says there, this hope won't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to whom he's given us. God's love isn't a trickle. It doesn't say here that God's love has been dabbled into your heart by the Holy Spirit. It says poured out. And so one of the byproducts of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not just that a person might speak in an unknown tongue. It isn't just that somebody might, you know, have something really radical to tell someone that could be something in their future or something that is powerful and impactful in terms of something from the Lord. Many times, the greatest example of a person being filled with the Spirit, you know what it is? The measure of maturity is love. What does that look like? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is how you know somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit. Not, look at me, I'm super spiritual. Love is, by the way, only tested when there is adverse conditions. And so sometimes people don't know they need to be filled with the Spirit until they're confronted in some really bad way, and they find out there's not a lot of love in their hearts. And that reminds us, don't get me wrong, I fall into the same category. Lord, fill me with your Spirit every day. Lord, fill me with your love. Pour your love into my heart that it might be poured out through me. This is how God's love is communicated. It's given out through the Holy Spirit. And many times a lack of awareness of God's love is a direct result of a person not depending on the Holy Spirit, not depending on God in trials and trying to manage things themselves. So here's the real question. If love is something active in our lives, how do you treat people in the body of believers when you go into a building? Okay, because let's just be honest, we're on our best behavior usually when we're at church. How do you treat your kids? How do you treat other people's kids? How do you treat your neighbors? How do you treat your coworkers? Do you say things to them that if somebody repeated in front of believers, you would be ashamed of? These are the kind of things that I challenge myself with all the time. Be consistent. But that's where you find out your level of love is in the nitty-gritty of real life. And so I think all of us are painfully aware that we need more love in our lives, right? And when we're filled with the Spirit, love is a byproduct. It's not something we have to muster up. You can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to determine to be a loving person. That's just a total formula for failure. You won't do it. You'll just get burned out. But the moment you say, Lord, I am filled with junk, empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, and let me know your love that I might share your love. It's the Holy Spirit who's filled our hearts and with God's love, and he continues to encourage us as we learn to hope in him. See, again, I said I was going to talk a lot about this because I think it's very important. I want you guys to hold your finger in the book of Romans, and I want you to turn forward to the book of Ephesians. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul prayed a couple prayers in the book of Ephesians, one of which was for the provision of power in a believer's life. But the other thing that he prayed in conjunction with that, isn't it interesting, the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit whom, you know, he's given us, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that when you come to what Paul's second prayer is about in verses 14 through 21, notice what it says here, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, get this, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a pretty powerful prayer, isn't it? And we could sum it up this way in the easy-to-understand urban version of the Bible. Paul's praying, hey, you guys need to be aware of how amazing and how far-reaching the love of God is. How amazing it is. How it's not something you can just say, yeah, I know about the love of God. No one can ever say it. It's like people to say, I read the Bible. I've already read the Bible. I need to read it again. What? It's like saying you ate a burger and you're never going to eat a burger again or eat again. That's nuts. We all need constant nourishment. And when it comes to the love of God, it's something we're going to be exploring for eternity. So Paul prayed for this. This was his prayer. And this is exactly what he's talking about here, but in sort of a little bit different way. The Holy Spirit makes us conscious and aware of how much God loves us. And he desires, that is the person of the Holy Spirit, he desires to point to Christ, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand more and more and more of how much God loves us. I don't know about you, but when we all recognize someone on the horizontal plane, someone in our lives really loves us enough and is there for us, doesn't that give you a sense of comfort to a certain degree? Okay, so think about it this way. The most powerful being in the entire universe loves us infinitely more than any of those people we could ever have in our lives. So we should be just ecstatic. Of course, if you've been born again, this is a true reality that you're discovering and learning more and more, and hope doesn't disappoint. And so as he finishes out verse 5, here's what I want you to see. In verses 6 through 8, Paul now shifts gears a little bit, and don't miss this because this is an important shift. He goes from talking about where the love of God comes from the Holy Spirit being poured out in our hearts, to now arguing the greatest way God showed his love, because God wasn't just happy with saying, hey, I love you guys. He showed us. And he didn't just show up to a bunch of rich people in a castle. He became the humblest of humble and basically went to the cross for the people that are the worst. Of course, we've been learning all through Romans, haven't we, that there really aren't any good people. That's kind of a misnomer. And the people that think they're good are the ones that never need Jesus, right? But there are no good people. That's why the Bible says there is no one that's good, no, not one. And so Paul is arguing here. He's trying to shift gears and say, look, this is the demonstration. If you look at verse 8, you can underline what it says there. God demonstrates his own love towards us. The demonstration, the very, hey, look at how much I love you, is he came after us when we were at our worst. He came after us when we were the most clueless, the most lost, the most sinful, the most heathenistic, whatever you want to call it. And I love this. And notice again what it says. In due time, he died for the ungodly. Later on, he says he died for us. See how Paul switches that? The ungodly is who we would think of as the ungodly, but then later on Paul says it's us. Paul says stuff like this all throughout his letters. You know, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from how just completely terrible I am? Only the Lord. And you're like, is this Paul the Apostle that's saying this? Yes. He was aware, but he lived in grace, not in law. So he was, you know, not bummed out to tell anybody that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But, contrast, God demonstrates his own love. God demonstrates a greater love than anyone, anywhere, and that while we were still at our worst, living away from him, he died for us. I always like to phrase it this way. While we are at the worst point we've ever been in our life, Jesus was thinking about us the most on the cross. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? And we tend to think, oh, he was thinking about me when I was a little baby. I would argue you probably weren't as bad as you got later on in life as when you were a little baby. You were a sinner, but you weren't that much of a sinner. You were more of a sinner as you got older. Learned more ways to do things wrong. But Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul wants to make sure that there's no misunderstanding about who Christ actually died for. He died for the ungodly, and there can be no doubt whatsoever who the ungodly are, because he switches it up at the end and says it's us. We can have hope in God because of the nature of his great love. And really, God's plan all from the beginning was to send his son to die for us. And I love that phrase, in due time. You know, it's been put this way in other translations. As you see that phrase there, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. Is that right time refers to both the timing in history, but the timing in the specific plan in a person's life. So pause and let me get your attention for a second. In due time really means at just the right time, means that at the point in time that we recognize that we are sinfully separated from God and hopeless in over our heads in sin, that's the appointed time. We're powerless to do anything, but God, who was actively seeking us out when we weren't even putting Him in our mindset, reached down and showed His love because He came to us and He thought about us when we were at our worst. You can't find that message anywhere else in this world, in any other religion, any other book. It's only found in the Bible. We're only saved because God took the initiative and demonstrated His incredible grace, mercy, and love, sent His Son to take the punishment that we deserved when we were still without strength. When we were hopelessly in over our heads in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, for any of us, I think for us as believers to wholeheartedly say, Jesus died for me, is to say that I had no strength to save myself, other than a free choice to accept what He's standing there holding right in front of us. Here you go. Jesus died for us. And for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. See, God's love is a love that goes beyond the best love that even humans can have. Somebody out of love might die for somebody that's a pretty good person, pretty righteous person. But Jesus shows that He's way beyond that because He died for those that somebody would say, you died for that person? That's pretty powerful stuff. God demonstrates His love by reaching down to those that were at their worst, in over their head in sin, and His whole goal was to reconcile people to Himself. So the work of Jesus on the cross really is, and it really could be said, as the ultimate proof of God's love. God loves us that much. See, knowing and experiencing God's love is one of the greatest benefits in believing in Jesus. And if you're not exploring the love of God, if you get caught up in rules, regulations, and other things, and you don't fixate on Jesus and on His love, none of those other things will ever really pan out. Your life will never really change. It's God's love that motivates us. It's God's love that carries us and just encourages us so many times. And so we're meant to continue to explore God's love. And He demonstrated His love. He showed how much He loves us. So I want you to write this question down. I think it's a good question that we can ask ourselves as we seek to be disciples, people that really want to grow in our relationship with God and walk with the Lord. Are we continuing to explore God's love? Are we praying the prayer, God, show me more ways that You love me? You know, it's funny because when you pray prayers like that, sometimes the Lord, you'll start to notice little things that God does. And if you've never had God just really do something so special to show you how much He cares for you, you're missing out. Because sometimes it's not that He doesn't do that for us, it's that we didn't notice. I would argue that there are many things God does that if we take the time and ask the Lord specifically in our prayers, Lord, show me different ways that You love me, there are specific answers to that. Sometimes it's just God sends a person as a word of, gives you a word of encouragement that you weren't expecting. Sometimes it's a letter that someone sends you, or an email, or a text, or sometimes there's some way that you did something for the Lord in the past, and God reveals the fruit of that just to show you, hey, I love you, I care for you, and I'm glad that you were obedient. But we're meant to continue to explore God's great love. And whenever we feel uncertain about God's love for us, we need to remember that He loved us even before we turned to Him. Even when we were at our worst, when we were spewing out blasphemy, He was loving us. And if God loves us when we were just the worst of rebels, the worst of the worst, He can surely strengthen us now as we love Him, as we walk with Him, and as we pursue His will for our lives. Now, I know the blessing in believing that we receive is not just the love of God, but also rescue by God. And we've talked about this in various ways, but I want you to look at verses 9 and 10, because these last two are a little bit faster than that one. Verses 9 and 10 tell us this: much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, and underline this last part, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. Another blessing in believing is we receive rescue by God. See, before Christ, we're all one wrong turn away from falling into the wrath of God. Do you realize that? For me, I reflect upon my life before I knew Jesus. I got saved when I was 19. And I've never really publicly told this story, but I know that I was, really on thin ice at one point and came very close to death. And it was either like I'm dead or I wasn't hurt at all. But I know for a fact, looking back on it, that God basically prevented me from getting killed. I'll never forget, I was riding in my friend's new little Toyota truck that he got from his grandma that I guess, gave him some money or something. And he's driving this little truck, and he's one of my skateboarding friends. I was 18 years old, and, we're driving along the middle of the night on Lamar in downtown, kind of near in middle of Austin. And, of course, we're inebriated on all kinds of levels and all that to say under the influence, and just like many people, just risking their lives and doing that. It was a really stupid thing to do. And I'll never forget, my friend goes, "Hey, hold the wheel while I do this real quick." And so I'm holding the wheel and we're going down the road. And I was usually pretty cognitive, even if I was, not had all my senses intact. And then he said, "Hey, will you reach and get me something out of the glove box?" So I go to reach and get something out of the glove box, thinking that, okay, you're going to ask me to get something out of the glove box, but then you're going to keep watching the wheel. And all of a sudden, I look up, and I'll never forget this. And in fact, I know it was a supernatural experience. We were driving right at a telephone pole at probably 70 miles an hour on a 45-mile-an-hour road because he was driving fast. And we missed the telephone pole by this much. We hit the guy wire, which is kind of this thing that holds up the telephone pole. It ripped up the front of the truck. We went over the edge of an embankment, smashed the truck. None of us were wearing our seatbelts. But the interesting thing, as this was happening, as we were going to that telephone pole, I'm reminded of how it almost seemed like time slowed down, and he and I both were able to turn the wheel, and that's why we missed it by this much. After we crashed and everything was all messed up, and we're sitting there just like, "Whoa, dude, did that just happen?" I mean, really, that's probably what we said. I was like, "I don't know how we're not dead." Of course, as I sobered up and as I, got saved not long after that, I realized that God had ultimately saved me from the clutches of hell and wrath and destruction. Probably because my mom was praying for me. But God had a plan. I tell that story because I want to illustrate the fact that even if we're aware of it or not, maybe we didn't get into a wreck, but maybe there was a car that could have killed us instantly. It's like there's so many ways that when we don't know the Lord, we are on the edge of an eternal separation from God. And he chooses to rescue us. We're saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by his life. And so if you look at those two words for saved, you kind of get this idea. Before Christ, we're all one wrong turn from falling into his wrath. But in Jesus, we're plucked from the woodpile, if you will. Plucked, pulled out, saved. And if we're justified by the work of Jesus, if we've trusted in the work of Jesus, we can be assured that we are saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteous wrath. We did a whole message series on that. God's righteous wrath. We deserve it. But God chooses to rescue us. A lot of times we need to be able to tell our rescue story to those in our lives. There's a great song by a guy, Zach Williams, that wrote a rescue song. Maybe you've heard it. It's a great song. Great message. We're saved through his life. I mean, seriously, if God does this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? It's pretty neat. Reconciled, of course, is something that we're talking about in verse 11. And what I want you to see is this. Being rescued and continually redirected and helped throughout our lives is a huge benefit for the believer and continues to be a point of discovery. It's not meant just to happen once in a lifetime. God's going to lead us, guide us, and really pluck us out of danger many different times. But specifically here, we're talking about being plucked from the fires of hell, pretty much. Plucked from the place of being under the wrath of God. But we need to ask ourselves, am I continually glad for this rescue? Lord, thank you for rescuing me. And may I never be the kind of person as a Christian that says, I don't need any more rescuing. I just want to warn you, if you ever say that, I think God is obligated to show you that you definitely need to be rescued again. Not necessarily for salvation's sake, but for life's sake. Well, the last benefit in believing that Paul shows us here is reconciliation with God. And this is where we find in verse 11 these great words. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word reconciliation here refers to atonement or restoration of a relationship. And before receiving Christ into our lives, we are miserably in conflict with God. Now, we talked about peace with God, and that's kind of the personal experience that we have in the heart when things are made right. But here, Paul is generally talking about, hey, you have been brought into a right relationship with God. You've been reconciled, and all of us know what it's like when you walk in a room and you're in conflict with someone, maybe your boss, maybe your spouse, or maybe someone in your life, and there's sort of that animosity, that conflict, and it just makes things difficult because there's things that need to be communicated about, and depending upon the severity of what's been done or what's happened, you know, once that reconciliation is there, it's a relief, not a stress. And in Christ, we've received the reconciliation. I want you to pay attention to the tense here because we've received, past tense, the reconciliation. This does not say that we will receive later the reconciliation. It says we have received. So if being reconciled to God is something that is only temporary based on how well you behave yourself as a Christian, then Paul would not say received. If you've received forgiveness and salvation, you've received reconciliation, it's not something that is going to go away. Your awareness of it may go away, which is very true for people that push God out of their lives, that were once born again and walked with the Lord, that just hardened their hearts and walked away. But ultimately, if we've received the reconciliation, it's a done deal. You know, I even have read stories, and you might think this is kind of nuts, but this is the truth. There are certain pastors, and these weren't Calvary guys, but I could see where even a Calvary pastor or people that just love the Lord would say this very same thing, but as a group of pastors that talked about their prayers together, and they basically said, Lord, if I ever start to blow it or be a kook or not teach the Bible and be someone that totally shames your name, here's what their prayer was, Lord, kill me. It's pretty radical, isn't it? But when your whole heart is to honor God and you believe that you've been reconciled and you were right with the Lord, if you blow it, it's just God getting you out of the way so you don't mess up what He's doing. I always loved that. I thought, man, that's really cool. But God allows chastening to bring loving correction, to bring guidance into our lives. And then even better than that, He's shown us that this enmity, this state of conflict between us and the Lord is dealt with, and we can just trust in His grace and mercy and love and bask in it, enjoy it. Christians, we shouldn't be people that wonder about God's love for us. We should be people that are wandering around in God's love for us. It's a big difference. And a lot of times people from the world watch a bunch of Christians and when they're all bummed out on themselves and wondering if God cares and this or that, people say, I don't need that God. But whenever we rest upon His reconciliation, we rest upon His rescue, we rest upon His love, there's fruit that comes in our lives. Jesus' work at the cross and our recognition and trust in Him were put permanently, totally into a right relationship with the Lord. This is Paul's point. And as you study this book, it becomes very obvious that Paul's basically saying, hey, you've been reconciled, you've been changed, you've been rescued, now move forward. And this work that the Lord did for us is for us to really just rejoice in, acknowledge, and allow Him to work in our hearts. Again, the benefits in believing. Believing and knowing the Lord is such a great thing, but the best part of all this, guys, is that we get to love God and share that love with other people. Or let me take out some of the Christianese. We get to know this Creator and get our minds blown and then share with other people about how amazing God is. What God has done for us. You know, something that came up in the news, I don't know if you guys are watching this, but I mean, especially around here these days, you know, you watch the news and a soldier goes missing and you're sort of, you know, for me, I mean, even though I'm not Army, I care about our Army peeps and our Air Force peeps and our Marine peeps and our Navy peeps and all those, but mainly the Army, because let's just be honest, there's just a lot of knuckleheads at Fort Hood, and, you know, somebody turns up missing and you're just like, man, Lord, you know, and so there was a missing soldier and then there was a missing three-year-old, and you saw that. What most news networks didn't tell you about was something that I read last night that blew my mind. It was really the story of a guy named Tim Haflin in Grimes County, which isn't very far from here. This three-year-old went missing. And as you go, I believe this is east. I don't really know where Grimes County is, but I know the trees and the different things that I saw there. And as you go east in Texas, the trees are bigger, like pine trees or kind of lush forests and such. You get the idea. So, you know, this kid goes missing there. He was found about 5 miles from actually where he lived. But, you know, as he was gone 4 days, I'm thinking, man, something sinister is going on here. You know, and I'm sure they were thinking that. And I'm sure all of us, not because we're morbid, but because we watch the news sometimes, are thinking, man, this is terrible. Well, then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, on a Sunday, they announce the kid's been lost 4 days and somebody's found him. He's a little dehydrated. I don't know what the kid was eating. Maybe he's eating some berries or drinking out of a pond or something. I don't know. But he's 3 years old, gets lost in the woods. But here's the best part. The best part of this whole thing was one of our state representatives, Cecil Bell, issued a resolution to honor a guy named Tim Haflin. Tim Haflin went to church on Sunday. And it says that when he was in Bible study, God spoke to him and said, "You can find this kid." He'd been gone 4 days. And I'm sure all those guys were just like, I don't think we're going to find this kid. He went out and found this kid not long after he got out of Bible study. And it was only reported in some of the local news. Now, you know, I'm sort of saying this without all the information. I don't know what kind of church he goes to, but let me just tell you. In my experience, this is the kind of stuff God does. When you walk with God and He has a purpose, He will lead you in ways that the world will notice. And so I thought, what a cool thing. You know, this guy, it says he got out of Bible study, and shortly after, they found out where this kid was. And I thought, that is so cool. And you know, the idea is, back to this idea of believing and trusting and walking with the Lord, He wants to be so involved in our lives. And maybe this guy went to church thinking, I'm just going here to just pour my heart out to the Lord. And what, God, what do you want to do? Well, in this case, God said, hey, you can find this kid. He didn't tell him where to go find him. He just said, you can find him. Which I thought was an interesting little addition. It wasn't like some weird thing where God told me exactly where he was going to be, in the tree, in the spot, you know. But he just was told, you can find this kid. It was Maude Roden that once said, when you have nothing left but God, then for the first time you become aware that God is enough. And so, for us, be encouraged. Because as we believe in the Lord, it's not just, hey, I've got Jesus and that's it. It's, hey, I've got Jesus and I'm discovering more about how great He is every day. I'm a person that leans on His love and lets that bring contentment and the fruits of the Spirit into my life. And ultimately, Paul continues so many good things that he shows us the Lord has for us. And ultimately for us, we can just sit back, enjoy the Lord, know His love and share His love, because that's His desire. pours into us, we pour into others. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be.